I wonder, if you're a twin, how you'd get on with your twin. I know some attending are. Now you're all going to go, who's twins? Because you'd hope, you know, you have a twin, that instant friend, instant brother or sister, someone to hang around with, do things with. You think it'd be great, wouldn't it? Unfortunately, it wasn't always the case. So if we just look in Genesis, Genesis talks about the two twins, Jacob and Esau. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of the red stew, I'm famished. That's why he's called Edom. Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, said Esau. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew, and he ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Esau is the eldest, and technically, as the firstborn, is meant to be having the descendancy coming through him. But Jacob, and we know as you follow the history through, Jacob's a real trickster. Decides he wants to be taking all the things which are the due of the right of the firstborn and take them. And so he does this thing which sounds quite strange to us. Sell me the right, your birthright. And he's so famished as Esau that rather than, you know, spending 5 minutes and going back to his camp and getting one of the many servants they have to cook him some food, he finally goes, yeah, okay. What it means is basically he sells the right to his inheritance and gives it away. He values it so little that he sells it for a pot of stew. But more importantly, what has happened here is the firstborn Esau has now been replaced by his younger brother, Jacob. The second son has now been elected to the first position. And when Jesus, at the end of this particular chapter, refers to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, we see him enunciate the line of the three patriarchs which are responsible for the whole Jewish nation, the God of Jacob, not the God of Esau. The election of the second born. And that becomes important in understanding what he's trying to talk to them about with the parable of the wedding banquet. Nowadays, you get a save the date sent out to you for weddings. So before you can even get the full invitations out, you get the save the date thing. Just make sure that you don't give the date away. And so you get a save the date, and you put the date down, and then a few months later, the actual full invitation comes and tells you actually what's going on and where you're meant to be, but make sure you turn up. And I know for those of you who've been through it, and for various parents who've been through the stress of it, and for those who are preparing for it, you want, when people come to your wedding, you want people to take it, you know, and kind of enjoy it and be blessed by it. You don't expect them really just to turn up, you know, like they've dragged themselves off the beach or just found themselves gardening and thought, oh yeah, I've got to get myself to the wedding. You really expect people to put a bit of effort into it, don't you? But I mean, how much worse would it even be if you were in the bridal party and you couldn't even bother to turn up in anything fancy? How disappointing would it be? And Jesus uses this illustration and says, I've sent out an invitation. I've said, save the date. Come to the wedding. Come and join me. But all those people who were called came up with other things they had better to do. They did nothing. They came up with excuses. I prepared my dinner. They paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. I talked last week about the judgment and the justice of God. He gives them another demonstration of what happens if people are going to reject him. And of course, it was only about 40 years after his ministry and his death and resurrection that we see the entire city of Jerusalem taken down by the Romans, AD 70. He gives them fair warning, what's going to happen if you reject me? And so he carries on within this particular parable and he says, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to send out for people and they're going to be good and bad. Well, hang on a second. You're going to invite the bad people into the wedding? Yeah, I'm going to invite the bad people into the wedding. Because the people who I initially elected, they didn't want to come. They wanted nothing to do with it. You've all had the, well, I hope you haven't had the excuse. You've, you know, you asked someone to do something. No, I'm washing my hair tonight. I'm too busy. I mean, how deflating is it? You invite someone out, they just can't be able to turn up. And here's God inviting the people he's chosen. He's chosen Jacob's descendants, and they don't want to come. And so, Jesus gives fair warning and says, well, just like Jacob was the second born but elected to the purpose I called him to, I can take the primary group and replace them with a secondary group, just like I did with Esau and his brother Jacob, just like I would do with the chosen people of God, the Jewish nation, and I'll replace them with the Gentiles. We're called, and we need to respond. Now, I can chat to a few people, and the calling of God can drive you nuts. God called me, am I called? How do I know I'm called? How can I secure that I'm being called? Excuse me one second. And to that, I basically give this answer because I've got no great theological argument which can deal with all your concerns. But I'll say this. Worry less about the theology of why you are called or how you are called or how God maintains that call upon your life, and more work out the practical outworkings of what it means to be called. How is the faith you have demonstrating that to other people? So when God has called you, are you responding like the second set of people who've been invited? Yes, I'm coming. But then he goes, well, hang on, everyone comes into this, and the owner of the feast goes around and he looks around and he says, oh, hang on, there's a person here who's not dressed right. And just like you and I would be disappointed if people did turn up to our weddings not dressed to the proper standard, not taking it seriously. So this particular person, this particular story, has the same response. Now, within Jewish culture, in fact, often within the Old Testament, it records various times when the host of the wedding provides clothing for people. Samson, when he's got to go and marry his future wife, he's told to go and produce clothing, and he has to do it by going killing Philistines, and then he gets clothing off them and various things to provide for the wedding guests. And so the idea is that even if you had nothing, the host would provide good clothing for you. All you've got to do is put it on. And so the host of this wedding finds and says to this person who's not even dressed properly, and he says to him, friend. It's a really loving way. He doesn't go, idiot. He goes, friend, why aren't you dressed properly? And the response is, he was speechless. He has no answer. It's too easy for people who hang around a church to rely upon their own righteousness, their own perceived set of the things they're meant to be doing. And we've got to move away from that. We've got to move into relying upon the righteousness of Jesus, not our own perceived lives. The character represented in this particular parable is someone who's gone, I don't need to wear the right clothing that you've provided. Mine's good enough. Couldn't be bothered to do yours. Revelation 19 says that I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. God's providing ways for us to dress ourselves by providing ways for us to serve him. He sets things before us and says, will you do that willingly? Will you do that wholeheartedly? Will you do that with the right response? The right response. Someone said, the elect are the true community of the people God chooses to save. Even as Israel had once been so chosen, but those people must freely respond to the Spirit's work in their lives. The imagery here is the fact that more than a corporate than of the individual election, but the former cannot exist without the latter. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are again finely balanced. Neither can be jettisoned at the expense of the other. The man's behavior demonstrates he is not elect. Election does not violate free will, nor occur irrespective of the man's conduct. Are you responding with the right heart? Are you responding with the right way? Are you showing the right response? You see, God's kindness is wonderful. And God's kindness effectively demands nothing of us. Everybody will accept kindness. I want to help you out with this. Oh, thanks very much. That's very nice. But God's goodness is only experienced when you show the response to him. Because God's goodness demands a response by us. God's kindness might give you a blessing of some food, but God's goodness will respond by saying, how do I make sure I'm not in that position again? I'll take God's word to my heart and act accordingly. God's kindness might take a person who's drunk and lift them off the street, but God's goodness will take a person who's got alcohol issues and they'll respond by getting rid of that from their lives. God's kindness is us maybe paying for food for somebody, but God's goodness is saying, why did you do that? Tell me about that. What's the right response? God invites many people of different kinds into his kingdom. Overt rejection of God's invitation leads to eventual retribution, and failure to prepare adequately, even when apparently accepted by God, proves no less culpable or liable to eternal punishment. Unbelievers today need to know that the biblical claim that they face eternal judgment, despite Christians' hesitancy in preaching this message, we need to tell people that judgment is coming. Nothing wrong with that. A world which says, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you don't offend anybody, you're okay, is a load of rubbish. The Just Stop Oil mob, who go around stopping everything, they may well be really, really annoying, but I'll give you one thing, they've got the courage of their conviction. We should have the same ourselves. Professing Christians need to know that they are not exempt from the same danger whenever they replace the true gospel with some substitute of their own designs, for there is no other gospel. Make sure when we declare that we're following Jesus Christ, we're declaring the Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in his word. Else you're just on a waste of time, really. It's why you need to check and recheck and be with a community of faith. And so Jesus sets this challenge up. And he makes the point to them, listen, you can be replaced. Just like the Israel nation was chosen to start with, you can be replaced. Are you aware of that? Well, it doesn't go down well with the Pharisees, so they set out traps for him. They send their own disciples. They don't come back themselves. They send their disciples because it gives them a bit of a scapegoat. Because what they can do is they can say, you know, listen, teacher, we heard you that you're sincere. You're faithful to the truth. You're fearless. And you're no respecter of persons. But the Pharisees didn't say that. The Pharisees' disciples said that. So they can get away with saying, no, we never said that about him. So they come up and they butter him up. And they send the Herodians as well, those are the ones who follow Herod. And they set this, you know, the no-win scenario. Because if you support the Roman government, well then you say that, and then everyone's going to hate you because you supported the Roman government. And if you say to them, no, don't support the Roman government, well you just run off to the Roman government and tell you he's inciting a rebellion, and the Romans will deal with it. And there he is, sat in the temple, telling people not to pay the tax to the Romans. Whoa. And frankly, I don't know whether you've had to go through a poll tax. I was in the UK when they brought the poll tax in, caused all sorts of issues, where basically it's a standard tax across everybody, regardless. And the big thing, particularly from the Jewish mindset, was, what do they get for it? It just seemed to be a way of filling the coffers of the Romans. They got nothing better for it than having to pay this every single year. It really, really annoyed them. Let's set that trap. Let's send out our disciples. We'll have the trap. By the end of the day, we'll have something on him one way or the other. He'll either be a pro-Roman or he'll be an anti-Roman. And either way, he's done. End of story. Solved the problem. And of course, Jesus comes up with this solution and says, well, hang on a second, tell me, just show me the coin. Coin, what coin? That coin you've got in your pocket. Oh, you mean this coin? Yeah, that coin with the image of the Roman emperor on it. You mean that image that we're told in the law not to have images? You shall have no other image before me? You mean that one I'm carrying in my back pocket? Oh, yeah. And so, suddenly they're on the back foot. Never thought about that. And so now they're standing in the temple, holding an image of a false god in their back pocket, going, what should we do with this? Isn't it obvious? It's got his head on it. Give that to him. Give to the things of Caesar, which Caesar's interested in. But give to the things of God, which God demands. Render to God. Are you showing the right response? Because it's too easy to get distracted by the things of life It's too easy to say, I'll deal with God when I've got this solved. I'll come back to church when this problem's not upon me. I'll go and help out when I've done this. And God says, well, you know, that's how it starts. Yeah, first I've got to go and do this before I come to the wedding. Then I've got to go and do that. No. The call's upon you now. React now. Live now. Be part of my community now. Be part of my kingdom of God now. Well, they're not finished. You can just see it. They all toddle off. That didn't go the way it was meant to go. And so they go back to the Pharisees and say, well, this is what happened. Right, well, we'll send the Sadducees in next. For those who are not aware, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were basically opposite sides of the governmental parliament of the Jewish nation. And the big difference between them is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, it's actually quite an interesting concept. You're believing in God, but you don't believe he's going to do anything after you die. What's the point? But anyway, there's plenty of people, sadly, claiming to represent Jesus Christ who have the same opinion now. Can't understand it, but there they were. And they come and they say, right, we don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees will never... We like to annoy the Pharisees with this question. Let's try annoying Jesus with it and see what he goes. We'll set this story. And it's a famous story that they're having that, hey, listen, this woman is married to this guy and he dies, but he dies without children. So the important part written into the law was, if he had property and he's died without issue, he's died without children, where does the property go? And so what happens is the next brother takes the responsibility of marrying that wife and having a child by her, and the first child by her is considered the child of the eldest brother. And therefore you can pass the property line down to that child. That's the deal. That's why they do it. Might seem culturally weird to you and I right now, but that's the setup. So we'll use this setup and we'll go and tell an absurd concept that this poor woman marries this guy and then he dies. So the next brother comes along and he fails to have kids and dies, and then the next one dies and just keeps going. I mean, horrific. I don't know what she's doing to the poor guys. But when we get to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Says the Sadducees, who don't believe in resurrection at all. But we'll set this story for you to see if we can trap you. Because once again, we'll figure it out. I mean, first of all, do you not think it's a weird concept that all a woman's job to do is to go to heaven and be a wife of one of these seven guys? It's interesting, you know, that even though throughout the whole of the Bible the men are simply happy to have many wives, it's never appropriate for a wife to have many husbands at the same time. They never support that one at all. Extremely sexist sort of viewpoint they're coming to this. That's all it is. You know, their viewpoint of the afterlife is so myopic. They can't see the glory of Yahweh. They can't see the glory of what it means to be in the presence of the living God. They don't even believe he's going to bother raising them from the dead. And Jesus says, you know, you're in error. Wrong. You're wrong. Jesus doesn't go and challenge people. He says he's nice to everyone. No, he's not. He tells people they're wrong. And many times he tells us that we're wrong. Oh, God loves me anyway. It doesn't matter what I do. Nah, wrong. He does love you. Does matter a lot what you do. And so just like he corrects the Sadducees here and says, listen, you know, if you read back in the scriptures, it says that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still alive. They're in the presence of God. He speaks of them in that tense because they are with him. They are real people in that We might not be able to interact with them in that manner right now, but they are just as alive as you and I. They're just experiencing a better reality than we are. You're just wrong. You've got it wrong. You've got a myopic view of what it means to be part of the relationship with the living God. Can you change it? Have you got the right response? And the same challenge is upon you and I. Do we have that viewpoint of the future of the kingdom, which is so enthralling us that we want that to be part of our life right here, right now? And so rather than just look at this and go, stupid Sadducees, the challenge is upon you and I is to say, how have we accepted the election that's been called upon us? How have we taken what God's called us and said, listen, by my death and resurrection, I've spoken to you, I've called you by name, you are mine. I've brought you into the kingdom. I've said to you, your sins are now from east to west and gone. How is you responding to that by saying, Lord, that is so amazing. I want to not only be part of your kingdom, I want to be an active part of it and see that kingdom glorifying in my life, in the life of my community of faith corporately, and the way I express that to everyone. Lord, show me, allow me to be part of that. This is an active thing we can be doing. Well, they're sent out packing. That was the Pharisees. That was the Pharisees' disciples. That was the Sadducees. Right. So they get together, the Pharisees again. Let's try again. What is the greatest commandment? And actually, in other parts of the Gospels, Jesus actually commends the person giving this question. So there's actually a bit of sincerity, this particular one, which goes to show that not all of the leadership can be lumped in the same thing and saying all of them are bad. They weren't. This is a genuine question. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus hangs all of the law off two things. And quite incredible, the amount of laws that they had, but he hangs it off two things. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Referring to wholehearted devotion to God with every aspect of one's being, from whatever angle one chooses to consider it, emotionally, volitionally, cognitively. How you feel, how you act, what you think. And the second one he quotes in Leviticus 19:18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. These are the two greatest commandments. Now, what's really important on this is the second one here, love your neighbor as yourself, means absolutely nothing if you haven't put the first one into play. And that's the problem with the world today. They want to skip this. They want to skip the first part, which says it's all about God. And the response, therefore, is saying, I'm seeing people as people of God. They go, we don't need the God bit. Just be nice to one another. It means nothing. You need to be worshipping God first for anything else you do to have meaning. Love the Lord your God with all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. The right response. Do we have the right response? To love God is not to have good feelings about him. Oh, I believe in some higher power. I like that. I like to think he taking care of me, watching over me. As long as he doesn't ask me to do anything. Just take care of me. For true love involves the will as well as the heart. Where there is love, there will be service and obedience. How do you know if you love God? Ask, are you doing as he asks you to do? Are you doing it with the right heart and the right attitude? Are you doing it willingly? Are you doing it with the priority of saying, that comes first? Beyond anything else in my life, God comes first. And then the second part of that, wholehearted love for God means coming in some measure to see other people as God sees them and all people as the object of God's love. You know, it can be really, really frustrating to watch people who are non-believers and acting in ways which are contrary to God's law. Absolutely frustrating. But that doesn't mean we can afford to go, kick him into touch. Because if we understand God's heart, we understand he has a heart for all of his creation. And until that last second when the trump calls and he comes round and judgment will be called, until that moment, you and I have opportunity to speak of the mercy of God. And so one of the things that has to happen if we want to truly love God is we love other people. And that can be a right pain in the neck. But that doesn't stop us calling upon God to say, let me see those brothers and sisters. Let me see those people beyond our church community. Let me see those people I work with. Let me see my relations. Let me see my twins. Let me see them as really as God's people. Well, Jesus has answered all their questions. They've failed every single time. They haven't tripped him up. They haven't got him to declare himself a problem for the Romans, anything to that side. And so he goes, right, you've had your crack. Now I'm going to talk to you. So tell me, whose son is the Messiah? A man says, brothers and sisters, have I none, but this man's father is my father's son. Who is he pointing at? This is where you all have to wake up. You actually have to answer that. Brothers and sisters, have I none, but this man's father is my father's son. Who's he pointing at? Anyone got an answer? Sorry? Yourself. Exactly. Brothers and sisters, have I none, but this man's father is my father's son. Okay, so he sets them a question. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's a psalm of David. The Lord, God, says to my Lord. Now David is the greatest of all kings. So who is David's Lord if the greatest of all kings is saying this? So your two people are the Lord, and then the greatest of all kings says to my Lord. Well, hang on a second. The Lord says to my Lord? Where's this dude? So the only person he can be referring to is the Messiah. The Lord says to the one who can do something which I can't do is all the King of Israel, the Messiah, the God of heaven, says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. He says to them, whose son is he? And they all respond, the son of David. So they know the answer. Whose son is the Messiah? He's the son of David. Now, if you just flip back a page or two and you go and look, when they have what we call as the triumphal entry, they're all going, Hosanna, son of David! So there he is going, yeah, you remember when I came in about a few days ago and we had everyone going around going, son of David? Just tell me again, who's the Messiah? Son of David. And he just gets them to announce it. So you twigged. They said it. I made you see it, and now I'm going to drill down on it. Well, hang on a second then. If that's the case, and you know that the Messiah is going to be the son of David, why does David himself, speaking about the Messiah, say that that Messiah is a higher position than David himself? Why is David calling the Messiah his Lord if it's his descendant? Because in that culture, the ancestor stands higher than the descendant. Why would he do that? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Well, they know the answer, but they're not going to give it away now. No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They could have, at that point, acknowledged it. They could have gone and said, okay, he's demonstrated, he's been healing us. He's been speaking and teaching us. He's been showing his wisdom. He's answered all the questions which we've argued for generations. And he just comes and grabs great answers. And now he's used scripture from the greatest king we've ever had to demonstrate that the person that David speaks about is not only the son of David, but also is the Messiah. He's shown us all that, and we still won't respond. And because of that, this particular passage started with the parable of the wedding banquet and said, when you respond so poorly to me, when you give the wrong response, I will send my army in and I will deal with you. Judgment is coming. Warren Wiersbe says, making a decision about Jesus Christ is a matter of life or death. The evidence is there for all to examine. We can examine it defensively and miss the truth, or we can examine it honestly and humbly and discover the truth, believe and be saved. The religious leaders were so blinded by tradition, position, and selfish pride that they could not and would not see the truth and receive it. We dare not make the same mistake today. The challenge is upon us. Each time we have opportunity to show the right response. May I encourage you, go back and read through not only this particular passage, read through Matthew again, and see the many times that Jesus demonstrated who he was, so we can be assured having the right response to Jesus Christ and seeing our salvation. Thank you. Let's stand.